Good morning. It's good to see God's people here gathered to hear His Word. And we're going to continue through the book of Romans, looking at Romans chapter 3 primarily today, and look at man's intensive and unrighteous depravity and God's extensive and undeserved grace. So if you would, turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I want you to notice something as we're reading. We'll begin in chapter 2, verse 25. But I want you to notice something here. It's easy to take chapter 3 or any part of Romans as merely a theological study. It's easy to abstract what Paul's trying to say in the book of Romans as a category of theology, just merely depravity or grace. And those things are good. But we don't want to forget the redemptive historical story or the salvation story that's going on in this text. Paul is addressing real people, Gentiles and Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised people who are sitting on two sides of the church, if you will. And his call is to bring them together as one family in Jesus. So it's important that we understand that story, that worldview of which he's addressing this Romans. He's wanting to make sure circumcision and uncircumcision only make sense in Christ as one family. This is the Word of God. Let us hear the Word of the Lord. Let us heed the Word of the Lord. And let us pay close attention as it's read. Beginning in verse 25, the Lord says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being, no flesh, will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word open before us, and we want to know You better. We need Jesus Christ. We are Your sheep in need of our shepherd, in need of forgiveness, in need of reminding of Your grace for our sins. We thank You for Jesus Christ, the true Israelite, who is risen from the dead, who is risen and who is the hope of all who believe, both circumcised and uncircumcised. May You speak through me now. In Jesus' name, amen. The reason I mentioned that in the beginning is it's very easy with the book of Romans or any of the Bible, particularly with Paul, to abstract his theology apart from the story. He's pointing to a story. He's addressing two world views, if you will, with Jews and Gentiles who are now sitting in the same congregation. And so the whole goal of Romans, by God's grace, is to unify these people with two different world views, circumcision, uncircumcision, Gentile, Jew, and give them one world view in Jesus Christ. Allow me, if I may, before we actually begin to get in the text, allow me to try to explain what the Gentiles were thinking at this time. What it is that they were thinking when the gospel was preached to them as pagans, as former pagans, and how they're now Christians. Okay, on one side of the church, if you will, are the circumcision. On the other side of the church are the uncircumcision. Now, they both have believed, is what Paul is saying. But they're separating themselves still by physical outward appearance, by physical things. And he's addressing a worldview that goes to the heart of this. For the pagan world, let me remind you of something. When Paul went about the pagan world, particularly Rome, Caesar was Lord. And so he comes along and he says, hey, Gentiles, pagans, those who are outside the covenant, there's a Jewish Messiah who's come, and he's come for all who will believe. He is Lord. He is Kyrios. And they would have absolutely understood what he was talking about. He was said, well, this is strange. A Jewish Messiah, a Jewish king? Caesar is Lord. Caesar is king. When Paul came along to the Gentiles, he didn't say, hey, Jesus has come and risen from the dead and He's got a wonderful plan for your life. What they heard was, Jesus is Lord. Get down on your knees. Get down on your knees and give Him the obedience that you have been given to Caesar or any other idol. That's what they were hearing. He is King, Kyrios. He is Lord. He is risen. It's not what you expected, Gentiles, pagans. It's nothing what you expected. None of your idols could do justice to this grace. In Christ is found your salvation. So we've got to remember that. Remember, this is a power structure. They lived among Romans, very powerful place, a very powerful. They prided themselves on power. And Paul's coming along saying, you want to know power? It's the power of God revealed in Jesus Christ, the salvation that He brings. That's power. Okay? And He's calling them back to their Creator. Now remember that. On one side, that's the worldview of the Romans. That's the worldview of these who've been called out of paganism. Now the worldview of the Jews was quite different. All right? They've been waiting since the Babylonian captivity to be taken out of exile. They've gone back to the land, but God is not king. That is, Caesar's still king. They're still ruled and oppressed by a foreign overlord. They can't get this through their head. Lord, You said You would bring in the new heavens and the new earth, that You would bring us back from exile. Well, Lord, we're back in the land, but we still have Rome over us, those uncircumcised Gentiles ruling over us. And so Paul comes along with the Jews and he says this. You remember Abraham? The promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. The law, if you will, in your whole experience, circumcised people or Jewish people, in your whole experience, the law, if you will, was to rule over you so that you would seek God's grace and mercy by faith. You see, in Adam, Adam was a corporate representative of all the earth. And in Adam, when he was given the commandments of God, he disobeyed and fell. He represented the whole human race. In Abraham, or Israel, God is calling a corporate Abraham to him, a corporate Adam to himself, if you will. In the Jews, he was going to undo what Adam did and do what Adam failed to do. Or undo what Adam failed to do. Or undo what Adam did. The Jews were called in Abraham a corporate Israel, a corporate Adam. And they fell too. The whole Old Covenant is nothing but full of how Israel fell. They failed to keep the law. Now, there were some who were still saved. Now, follow me on this. It's very important to go into verses 1 through 8 with this, because this is what's in the back of their mind. And so what Paul's saying to the Jews, what he's saying to the Jews is that there has been one true Israelite. His name is Jesus Christ. This one true Israelite has come and represented not only Abraham's seed as Abraham's seed, but Adam and all of those who believe in Adam. The reason Abraham or any of the Israelites couldn't keep the works of the law except by faith is because they were still in Adam. Never forget that. They were called to believe in God's grace and mercy and substitution. And so in the fullness of time when Christ comes, when Paul sees Jesus resurrected and sitting at God's right hand, what does that tell Paul? The Spirit is working in Paul's heart as a great Pharisee. And what Paul sees is much different than what a Gentile might see. What Paul saw was this. You ready? Jesus, the true Israelite, was the one who God was beginning the vindication of Israel. He was bringing about the exile, bringing them back from exile in a way they never thought possible. He was bringing them to the new heavens and the new earth. And so Jesus was now at God's right hand. And Paul said, that's Messiah. He is the beginning of Israel's exile. He's the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. He's the beginning of a new world, a new humanity that consists of both Gentiles and Jews by faith. And it's important to get that worldview. That's the worldview of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And they're sitting on other sides of the church, kind of poking each other. The Gentiles saying, you know, those were those weird Jews that we never got along with. And the Jews are over there going, those are those Romans who used to rule over us and oppose us. And he's saying, no, now your family identity is one in Jesus. There is no Jew. There is no Gentile. But all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, it's important to understand that worldview, because it's with this worldview in mind that Paul goes on in verses 1 through 8 to talk about some things. If you remember in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul condemned all the pagans, all the Gentiles, that they were under sin, that they were idolaters, that they were immoral. And then in chapter 2, he condemned the Jews, because even though they had the outward law, even though they had circumcision, they failed to do what those things represented. They failed to do the law. They failed to believe by faith, the majority of them anyway. There was a remnant, remember, because that's how Jesus came along. But they failed. Everyone failed. And so in chapter 3, Paul begins this question. Well, and he's heard this response from some of them. They're hearing him wrong. He's saying, well, what then is it? What good is being a Jew then? And Paul says, in every way, they had the word that God was faithful to the Jews through Jesus, that God was faithful to Israel through the Israelite, through Jesus, that God was faithful by bringing Jesus. Jesus is their hope. And so he goes on to ask, they're asking, well, what if some were unfaithful? What if some of the Jews were unfaithful, meaning that they fell too, just like Adam fell? They were sinners because they were in Adam. They were sinners. And even though they had the law, they fell too. And he says, well, just because they were unfaithful doesn't mean God was not faithful. It meant he was very faithful. He came in the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't forget something. He's saying, I, Paul, am a Jew. This is not anti-Semitic in any way. This is pro-Semitic. He's wanting them to see what it really means to be a Jew in Christ. He wants to know what Gentiles should be as the true humanity in Christ. Listen, when you think of the churches in the New Testament, I want you to think of them as nothing less than little colonies of heaven, little colonies of new creations, little colonies of families awaiting to be a new humanity. It's weird. It seems weird, doesn't it? But that's what he's saying. That's Paul's whole thrust of his theology, is that there are to be no more separations on both sides of the fence. Quit sitting over with your circumcised friends and quit sitting with your uncircumcised them and join them in the middle, because you're now one family. And quit acting as if you're anything other than one family in Jesus. Because then he goes on to say, listen, you know what you have in common? You know what you have in common? You have in common, verse 9, you're all under the power of sin. That's what you have in common. And what do you have in common by faith? You have Jesus Christ, the Messiah Lord, who has installed himself over heaven and earth, who has been installed over Caesar. And everybody get down on your knees and bow. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So Paul goes on to ask, it seems on the surface of things that Jews have been misjudged. And he says, not at all. The promise to Abraham was not to everyone, but it was to those who believed like Father Abraham. And that's what we'll get into, Lord willing, next week in chapter 4. There's two things I want you to remember when you're reading Romans or any of Paul. Don't forget to follow his argument. And it sometimes begins in verse 2 of a chapter and then it goes back to it in chapter 8. But try to follow him by the Holy Spirit as best as possible. Don't miss the context and make just a systematic theology. Secondly, remember something about the story. He's writing in the first century to real Jews and Gentiles. Now, this doesn't mean it doesn't have an application. It absolutely does have application to us today. But we must begin with that story that's informing their worldview. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Let me just say this, because I'll need to address this later. For right now, what Paul is saying is, God promised Abraham, well, he's fulfilled it in Jesus. And for all those who believe both in Old Covenant and New Covenant, they will be saved. Okay, let me sum it up that way. But Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, it's also a preview of something to come. And I don't want you to miss this. It's a preview of what's going to come more fully in chapters 9 through 11, where he talks about God's election of Israel and his election of the Gentiles. Right now, he just gives us a preview of this, okay? So I don't want to go any further than this, but I just want to say this with regard to that. He's saying that God has a right not only to keep his promises to Abraham in Jesus Christ and for all those who believe, but he has a right to judge his people as he judges the world if they fail to obey him. Okay? Now, there's a lot more in that. But I believe that the only way to really do justice to these first 8 verses is waiting until we get to chapters 9 through 11, where Paul will give us more about this. But one note. I want you to notice something that's very important here about why Paul puts it here, I think. Again, he's trying to bring them together as one family, as one community in Jesus, okay? He puts it here, it seems, as a preview to bring them to the point of understanding that this righteousness from God has been revealed, to get them both to the end of themselves and the end of their own little individual identities, to get them to find their ultimate identity in Jesus. And it's the same with us today. Listen, we come from a lot of different worldviews, a lot of different stories, a lot of different last names. But God calls us as a community to be a family of the new creation, a family that's been given His Spirit, a family that's been redeemed by His blood, a family that comes together, come what may, to await the return of our Lord and our King, to live now as if He was already returned, to live and to know yourself, not by your last name primarily, not by what you do, but to know yourself as a family in Jesus, no matter what your background. That's the application here that Paul is addressing. And to remember to be humbled constantly by all of our depravity. And that's why I want to turn there now. He wants them to know, uncircumcised and circumcision, beginning in verse 9, that we are one family in Jesus. And the one thing we have in common, well, we have two things in common by God's grace. The one thing we have in common is intensive depravity. All of us. Remember Psalm 14 and 53. They were both Jewish psalms that they sang. The hope was that one day Israel's Redeemer would come. Thank God when Israel's salvation will come out of Zion. What do you think that was? That was Jesus. The salvation came out of Zion. It came for all who believe. It came for all the nations. All who would believe in the Lord Jesus. And so he says, number one, you're all under sin. Under the power of sin. I want you to understand that. Then he says the other thing in common you have that he ends with in verses 21 to 26 is that by faith, you've all been forgiven. And you've all been given a new life to live by the Spirit as and to know your identity in Jesus Christ. If you will, let's sum up this part before we look at depravity as this. You ready? Paul wants all of us, both Gentiles and Jews in the first century and us today, to emphasize grace, not race. He wants us, both the Jewish and Gentile in the first century and us today, to emphasize grace, not race. It was their pride in their race, whether Gentile or Jew, that kept them, humanly speaking, from seeing Messiah. Jews particularly depended on their ancestry to Abraham. And that's why John the Baptist says, look, you want to know the truth about it? If you don't come in repentance, knowing your depravity, knowing what Psalm 14 and 53 taught about no one is righteous, God is able to raise up stones to make them the children of Abraham. So don't forget grace, not race. Grace, not race. That would inform every one of our lives as we live among each other with our differences and our backgrounds, our different worldviews even, in the sense that we're all trying to come together to have one consistent worldview through the Word of God. But let's look at this depravity. It's pretty intensive, I must say. But it's part of God's restoration of humankind in Jesus. Look at verse 10, if you will. I want you to think of this as we look through it. Paul gives these summary statements in the first few verses down to verse 12. And then he focuses in verses 13 to 17 on the mouth. And then he focuses, if you will, in 18 to 20 on behavior. And I just want to talk to you before I begin looking at this one by one. I want to remind you that since the fall, we are all in Adam. We've all participated in his fall. We've all become depraved. A couple of things depravity does not mean. It is intensive. It is deep. It has affected the mind. It has affected the will. It has affected the heart. Okay? Jews at this time would have been offended because what Paul's saying is Psalm 14 and 53 that you've been singing in the synagogue was also about you. That no one is righteous, no, not one. That's what Paul's quoting. Paul's giving them some surprise revelation from the Old Covenant. He's saying, you've been singing this, but your focus has been on your Gentile friends. I want to remind you that this is about you too. This is about you too. Depravity was an Old Covenant reality since the fall. Let me say this. When we do apologetics or we do a defense of the faith, we often read of people who say that there are certain specific historical events or turning points, you know, with regard to ideology or with regard to, certain movements in time and space and history that we can trace back to when everything got bad. It really got bad in the Enlightenment, you know, or it really got bad at the line of despair. It really got rough in the 60s. Well, those things are all true, but the ultimate line of demarcation between good and bad, between right and wrong, is the fall of Adam. And everything under the sun has gone on the way it has. And sin has gotten worse at times, and grace has gotten better at others, if you will. But it's all been going on and on and on since the fall. We always want to remember that. The ultimate line, if you will, of despair is at the fall. And we don't ever want to forget that. the fall affected everything we think about, everything we do. It affected our will. Another thing the Jews would have been upset about is they thought during this time period that they had free will to live the law. They had their own doctrine of will. And Paul's saying, no, I have to tell you, Jews, your will is in bondage. Your will's been affected as much as your heart and everything else. Depravity doesn't mean one is as bad as one can be. Why? Because of God's grace. God restrains evil. But it does mean that since the fall of man, since that real devastating turning point where Adam on our behalf committed sin and rebellion against the Creator, since that turning point, we all have been totally and radically, that is to the heart, deeply in the heart, depraved. And the only thing that will save us is that extensive, undeserved grace of God by the Spirit, who changes our hearts and minds and wills so that we'll will that which is good that the Creator has intended for us in the beginning. Let's look at how Paul describes this intensive depravity. But as we're reading, don't forget God's extensive grace to us all in Jesus. And that's what extenuates verse 26, 27. It's what makes it so gracious. He says, verse 10, no one is righteous in oneself. No one. So don't try to do good works. Don't try to live the law, basically. In verse 11, no understanding. The mind has been affected. There's no seeking after God, verse 11. So in reality, there should never be any seeker-sensitive services because there's no seekers, according to Romans 3:11. I hate to say that, but there are no seekers after God. Listen, the Jews, they had the isolated, they had the law. They had the law. God isolated, if you will, a people to show them law, to show them what His righteous requirements, His holy, righteous, and good requirements. And they couldn't keep it. In fact, they became stiff-necked. And over, they broke His law. They did what was right in their own eyes. Paul's saying, if there were going to be seekers, they would have been right there. They would have been seeking God, seeking to do right, seeking to avoid wrong. But when the law isolated a people by God's grace and in His purpose and plan toward the end, when it isolated a people, those people failed, just like Adam. And only in Christ do we have a law keeper. We have someone who fulfills it. And I just want to say at this point a very important point. The law is good. It is holy, righteous, and good. That's why in verse 31 he says, by faith we're going to uphold it. But I'll get to that in a moment. Verse 4, we're worthless. I'm sorry, verse 12, worthless. Look at that. That doesn't mean that we're without worth in the sense that we are less than human before God's eyes, but it does mean that we live outside of Christ. We live outside of Christ, not pursuing the purpose for which we were created, which was the glory of God. In that sense, literally, we are gloryless. We are gloryless. We are worthless. That is, we don't do what we were created to do. We do what Adam did. Look at verses 13 to 14. Now, this gets us all. This is hurting. This hurts me. It hurts you. It's going to hurt you. Paul's saying, you want to see depravity? Think about the throat. Think about the tongues. Think about the lips. Think about the mouths. Why does he focus on that in order to bring all of us, to show us all under the power of sin? Well, if you remember, it's our mouths that reveal our sinful hearts. Turn to Isaiah 6 with me for a moment. I want to show you when God, when Isaiah the prophet comes face to face with the holy God sitting on his throne in the temple. Notice how he responds when he sees God's holiness. And it's a very important point, I think, to be reminded of. In Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 3, the angels are speaking, the cherubim, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And notice Isaiah's response. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost," or I'm undone, literally, "for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's very interesting that the first thing that Isaiah is aware of before a holy God, and the first thing that we should all be aware of when we entered into the presence of God, when we enter day by day in the presence of God, is realizing that our mouths reveal a lot about what's going on in our hearts. Even as Christians, we struggle because, as I've said sometimes to some of you, that when we say, "Well, I didn't mean to say it," that's not true. Okay? We always mean to say it. What you mean to say is that you didn't mean for me to hear you say it. We always mean what we say. Someone, when we are thinking about depravity, it's overwhelming, I think, in our own walk. We too ought to be undone, reminded of God's holiness, reminded of God's goodness to us, despite what our mouths reveal about us. Listen to verse 6 of Isaiah, going back. Only God could provide a help for Isaiah. And I'll remind you that Isaiah was to go out to speak to the people about their sins. No wonder he was overwhelmed with his task. Any preacher, or anytime you go out and tell someone about your sins, we often remind ourselves, well, it's only by God's grace that we're saved too. I'm always reminded as a preacher that you're supposed to preach the gospel to yourself in the mirror first. For if you haven't preached the gospel to you, it won't flow through you. I've never forgotten that, although I fall short of it. Verse 6 says, "Then one of the seraphim, God's provision, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for.'" I think this is another echo, this Isaiah 6 in Romans 3. Because how does Paul end this section of Romans 3 that we'll get to in a few moments? With the atonement of Jesus Christ, with the ultimate propitiation that Jesus makes for our sins. I recall one other thing to you about the mouth, the tongues, the lips, something our Lord said in Matthew 15. Listen to Matthew 15, verses 10 through 20. Jesus called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." And the apostles, they were a little taken back by that. Verse 15, Peter says, "Explain this parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding?" Verse 17, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." Our mouths give us away. They give us away in our depravity, and they give us away so that we might turn to the good news, the gospel of Jesus, so that we might be forgiven once again. We're all guilty, accountable to God. And that's why in verse 20 he says, "By the works of the law," or verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Listen, on the last day, the good news is, if you've believed in Jesus even now, you're clothed in His righteousness. That's who we are. On the last day, it's not what you say that's going to get you in, so to speak. It's what He's going to say when He says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It's what He says when He says that, "I forgive you." It's because of your righteousness being received apart from you, apart from the law. You see, the law is holy, righteous, and good, but it has no power to change you. If you will, it's stone. It's outside of you. If you had the Ten Commandments written today, if you were to find them, you would touch the stone. It would be quite cold. It has no power. It's stone. When Moses came down the mountain, he even broke the thing. It was showing the temporary nature of that period of things. That this thing, the law itself, would never pass away. But the way of relating to the law outside oneself, that's why he says all the law ever does is show us our filthy mouths, so to speak, or reveals our hearts. That's what he's saying to them and to us today. that the law has no power to change our hearts. Okay? But the Spirit of God does. And when the Spirit begins working deeply, extensively, deep in our hearts, He changes our will. He changes our motivations. He changes our way of thinking. He changes what we love over time. Not overnight, over time. But He begins a good work in us that He promises to His people He will continue. He who began a good work in you will continue it. And remember the good news of Ephesians 2. You are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. A new creation. To do good works which God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Finally, look at the behavior part in verses 14 to 18. Look at what these people do. It begins with no fear of God. You notice I said, look at what these people do. It was meant to remind us all. It's not just them. It's all of us included. Now, we might have not have gone this far. But look at verse 18 or verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace, shalom, they have not known. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. Foundationally, again, no fear apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, the thing about behavior, I used to tell my psychology students, I would remind them and I'd say, you know, we oftentimes try to change outward behavior. We try to change the way people are, you know, especially those we love, right? Would you change? You know, let me give you the power to change. You know, if you want to change, by the way, you know, pray, okay? Pray that God would change you. Pray goes deep and gives you love and wisdom and all the things you can't do, okay? And pray for those people you want to change so badly. But what we do in the great error of psychology is it doesn't factor in any sin. It can, through therapy, get people to behave differently, but not necessarily want to behave differently. And if that doesn't happen, well, they can medicate it. They can medicate it and change behavior that way. But you see, that's not what we want. It might change things temporarily, and some of us need that. Don't hear me wrong. Some of us need it at particular places in our life, okay? Some of us need to sit with someone and be counseled. Some of us might need to receive some kind of prescription drug to help our behavior. But the most important thing is never forget the behavior comes as a cause, as a reason of the heart. And so it's not behavior that has to change first and primarily. It's the heart. And that's important. And so I want you to notice something in verses 19 to 20. Paul brings us to this place and he says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth might be stopped. People of God, whenever you read the law of God, don't try to do better. It's cold. It's without power. Don't face the law and find that you're disobedient to your parents and so you decide you're going to be more obedient. Don't you dare. Don't you do it. If you see all kinds of idols before you because you love them more than Jesus, and you're suffering because you love something in particular more than Jesus at a particular point in your life, don't hear no other gods before me and try to do better. It's the Spirit of God that gives change. It's the Spirit of God that writes the law in our heart. It's the Spirit of God that also gives us the ability to fulfill and uphold the law. But it's all of grace. It's extensive grace. It's a continuing work of the Holy Spirit that gives God all the glory. So that he can end this passage saying, shall we boast? No, we have no reason to boast as the people of God because we have the Word, we have the law. No reason to boast whatsoever. Because it's all of grace. And you know what? The one thing law does in verse 20, listen to this very carefully. For by works of the law, no human being, no flesh will be justified, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. The law is good because we're face to face with the holiness of God, so to speak. That's why the law is good. We're face to face with our unrighteousness when we read it right. And that beginning of knowledge and fear of the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, continues to change us. We have to remember something very important. The purpose of the law in the flow of redemptive history, the flow of history as it was in the Old Covenant, as it was leading up to Jesus, remember, was a guardian until Christ would be revealed. It was a guardian, a trustee. It was an overlord, if you will, a teacher, to remind them of their sins and to cause them to be awaiting God's grace and mercy to be revealed. in the Christian life. The law is good. It's holy. We come face to face with the holiness of God and His righteousness. And we see how undone we are before Him. And yet we're reminded of the atonement. We're reminded of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. But it never means to try harder in your own works, in your own will, because you can't. Rather, it's the knowledge. It's this law that brings a knowledge of your sin in the Christian life and the sin before the Christian life. Be encouraged that when someone's coming to a knowledge of their sin and your everyday talk with them, they're coming to a knowledge of sin. They're coming close, if you will, humanly speaking, to understand God's extensive and undeserved grace toward themselves. Knowing you're lost is the first step before you'll be found, as an old preacher used to say. Knowing the law helps all people to be aware that they're to be quiet, shut up, if you will, before God, including myself, that we have nothing to claim. But here's the good news, verse 21, and we'll close here. We'll continue this next week, Lord willing, as we look at the righteousness of Abraham or the faith of Abraham. But notice this right here. The heart of Paul's argument comes in verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the worthless meant early. Without glory, without living the purpose for which we were created. But he says, now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets testified to it. Do you remember the prophet Isaiah and chapter 53, that's a place where the law and the prophets testify to this grace. Isaiah 53 is where the servant of Yahweh, that is the prophecy of Jesus to come, is where he upholds and keeps the law and undergoes the wrath of God for those who would believe. And there's this, let's turn there, Isaiah 53. I want you to hear this. It's quite profound. And again, I think it's an echo in Paul here that we want to notice. In chapter 53, what we would call now a Christ-centered psalm. All of the psalms are Christ-centered. If you ever get confused with a psalm, remember to sing it from Jesus' first-person perspective, because He is the great psalm singer. Don't ever forget that. It's in Him that we sing these psalms. And He says this... I spoke of psalms. This is Isaiah. Well, Isaiah speaks of the gospel to come. Here it is in chapter 53. Listen to this. This is what the law and the prophets testified to. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice this next verse. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The fulfiller of the law, our Lord Jesus, the one who brings together Gentiles and Jews, was silent before the law, because he carried the transgressions of lawbreakers like us. He who had no sin became sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. Don't ever forget that. But for the majesty and holiness of God is the Son who says, here am I, Lord, I've come to do your will on behalf of those whom you have loved from the foundation of the earth. This one opened not his mouth when he received the wrath of God that we so richly deserve because of our sins. Rather, the Lord turned his face away from him. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? in that forsaken, cursed place, the true Israelite, the one faithful second Adam that we'll look at, chapter 5, Lord willing, the one faithful, true Israelite who lived the law of God perfectly, when he was on the cross, he opened not his mouth for us. And so that's why Paul ends. We're justified, chapter 3, verse 24. We're justified, that is declared righteous, vindicated by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. That's good news. You see, as people who are having God's extensive undeserved grace overcoming our sinful hearts day after day after day, as we receive the good news and hear it once again by faith, as we turn away from our own works and our best righteousness, may we remember there is no boasting. There is no boasting in ourselves for what we've done. We've been rescued from the dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive while we were yet dead in Christ Jesus. There is nothing to boast about. Dead men don't boast. Dead people have nothing to claim for their own. But Jesus rose from the dead, was vindicated, justified, and seated at God's right hand. The only one who can boast in the Lord is Jesus Himself. And so Paul will say, let us not boast in ourselves, but if we boast, let it be boasting in the Lord Jesus. Remember each and every day that there is a righteousness that's been revealed apart from the law. And the righteousness is in Jesus Christ by His Spirit as He transforms us and as He helps us.